chapter 1 for a scripture reading. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we shall read the entire chapter together. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians in the chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I want not. for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. 2 weeks ago, we began what is a planned short series of sermons upon Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. We preached the first sermon on this text 2 weeks ago, and we want today to preach another sermon on this text. And we have entitled the series, Walking Worthy of the Lord and His Gospel. Now, if you were absent for the first sermon, that sermon is available on sermonaudio.com. If you go to sermonaudio.com and go to the broadcaster section, you will, once you have a bit of a look about, you will find the Free Presbyterian Church. You click on in there, you'll find Lock Free Presbyterian Church, and you'll find the first sermon that was preached on this text. And if you were absent, it would be worth your while downloading that sermon. It's not a difficult thing to do. Proof of that is that I'm able to download sermons, so if I can do it, you should be able to do it. I'm not a whiz with technology at all. So if I can do it, I reckon most people can do it. If you have access to the internet, you can get that sermon, you can listen to it. It would be worth your while. I do go into the meaning of this verse in a bit of detail, and the sermon will orientate you in terms of where we're going with this series of sermons. So we've entitled the series of sermons, Walking Worthy of the Gospel. If you want a subtitle for today's sermon, Loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to Christ and walking worthy of the gospel. Loyalty to Christ. Now, Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. From this text, the truth that I want to emphasize to you is that Christian people are to live their lives in a manner which is worthy of the Lord and His gospel. That is the truth I want to emphasize in this series. And in our first sermon upon this text, we had begun to set out for you the requirement for Christian people to live their lives in a manner which is worthy of the Lord and His gospel. And on that occasion, I attempted to show you how the profession of Christ as Lord and Savior, how the profession of Christ as Lord and Savior that every true Christian makes, how that profession requires such a lifestyle. How what we profess, if we are to be consistent, logically leads to such a manner of living. It requires us, of us, a manner of living which is worthy of the Lord and His gospel. So our first point was that the profession of Christ as Lord and Savior requires such a lifestyle. Now second, loyalty to Christ requires such a lifestyle. Loyalty to Christ requires such a lifestyle. All truly Christian people feel and have a real loyalty towards Jesus Christ, who is not only their Savior, but their Lord. They feel and they have a real loyalty towards Him. And that loyalty which they feel, which they have, and express towards the Lord, in word and in deed, that loyalty to Christ requires of them, demands of them, that they live their lives in a manner which is becoming of the Lord, which is worthy of the Lord and His gospel. Loyalty to Christ requires the lifestyle that is laid out in our text. To give a simple illustration of how loyalty to a person and behavior may be connected, think of someone who is a servant in a royal household, feels a certain loyalty either to the monarch or to other members or to the entire circle. Now that servant, knowing the media interest that there is in royal households, recognizes that certain standards of behavior are required of him. To fall short of those behaviors is not only to dishonor himself, but it's also really disloyal, and it's often called disloyal. For example, those servants who have leaked private details, information to the press, they have been accused not only of behaving badly, but they have been accused of being disloyal, and they have been called disloyal. And all I want you to see is the connection. Loyalty to the person. Loyalty to a person does many, many times require a certain standard of behavior. It does make demands on us. Well, so this is my point with reference to ourselves and the Savior. This is my point. Our loyalty to Him which is real, our loyalty to Him which is real and undoubted, requires of us, demands of us, behaviors, a lifestyle which is worthy of Him. Which is worthy of Him. Now this idea of loyalty to Christ, requiring of us a lifestyle that is worthy of the Lord and His gospel, it is implied in our text. It is certainly implied in our text. In verse 27, in our text, in Philippians 1, the apostle is encouraging the Philippian church. He is exhorting them to live lives which are worthy of the Lord and His gospel. And the substance of the exhortation is found in the opening words of the text. The text reads, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, the word conversation signifies more than mere talk. It is a word that describes our whole manner of life and behaviors in this world. So the apostle is exhorting the Christians, let your life, let the way you live your life, your behavior in this world, let it be worthy of the Lord and His gospel. Now also the word that is translated here, conversation, does denote the responsibilities and privileges of citizenship. That's important. And in this context, Paul has in mind a believer's heavenly citizenship. In other words, the fact that believers are citizens, or as we more often would put it, subjects in the kingdom of God. Each and every one of us who know the Lord, we are subjects or citizens in His kingdom. We are part of His kingdom. And as Philippians 3:20 puts it, our conversation, that is, our citizenship, is in heaven. So the people of God are being addressed in this verse as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And they are encouraged as citizens to live their lives in a manner which is worthy of the Lord and His gospel. Now it is at this point where loyalty to Christ comes in. It is at this point where loyalty to Christ comes in. And let's not miss this. In addressing Christian people in such a fashion, using a word that alludes to their citizenship, the apostle is to some extent basing his exhortation on the fact that Christian people, as good and loyal citizens in the kingdom of God, would want to live their lives in a manner which is becoming of their Lord, in a manner which is worthy of the gospel. As good and loyal citizens, they would want to live their lives in such a way. These subjects in the kingdom who are loyal to their king, who are loyal to Jesus Christ their king, would want their lifestyle. They would want their lifestyle to be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. They would see at once that this whole business, they would see it at once as a question of loyalty to the Savior. They would recognize that unbecoming behavior would not only reflect badly upon themselves, but also upon Him. Also upon Him. They would see that poor behavior isn't just poor behavior, it's also disloyal behavior. It's disloyal behavior. Loyalty to Christ would require of them that they live their lives in a manner which is worthy of the Lord, which is honoring to the Lord, which is becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is very, very important. This is very, very important. Now, continuing with this point, let us consider Zechariah chapter 9. Let us consider Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. I'm citing Zechariah 9:9-10, just in support of what I'm saying here, that loyalty to Christ our King, does demand of us a certain manner of living, does make demands on us. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, we read there verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And verse 10, the second half of verse 10, this king who comes to us, who is just and having salvation and so on, it is said in the latter part of verse 10, he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, the prophetic statements that are made here, the king coming to us just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon us, and so on. The prophetic statements have their fulfillment in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ and his entry to Jerusalem. We'll stay in Zechariah 9, but Matthew 21, 4 and 5 does make this clear. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So these words in Zechariah 9 do have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the one that is spoken of in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Now, staying there, let us focus in on the fact that Christ is viewed in these verses as our king. He is viewed in these verses as our king. Thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king cometh unto thee. Our king. One who has special claims upon us. Our king. One who is due our loyalty and our obedience. Our king. Now our king, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, he is just. He is just. Verse 9, he is just. This king is just. That means certainly, as God, he is essentially righteous. That's true. But also, it does indicate that in the whole course of his life, as a man upon the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, he is just, he is righteous. If we take the whole course of our Savior's life as a man, the whole sum of his behaviors, he is just, always and only so. He is just. And verse 9 reads, thy King cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation. The salvation of his church and people from their sins. The salvation of his church. This king is our Savior. Our king is our Savior. The king cometh having salvation. Our king is our Savior. We owe our salvation to him. How loyal we should be to him when we consider how much we owe him. Now this king who is our Savior, this king who is just, the text tells us that he is lowly. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly. Lowly. He is meek and humble. He exhibits the virtue of humility. The beauty of holiness is evident in his character. And this king, who is our Savior, who is just, who is lowly, his kingdom is glorious. His subjects enjoy spiritual peace. Verse 10 tells us, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Through his church, the preaching of the gospel, peace is spoken to multitudes. It is spoken to multitudes. And the text reads that his kingdom is glorious. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. His kingdom is glorious. These words describe the extensiveness of the kingdom. They describe the expansiveness of his dominion upon the earth. It's a description of the latter-day glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, it's marvelous to be part of this kingdom. We are believers today. If we are a believer, it's marvelous to be part of this kingdom. It's wonderful to have such a king and to loyally serve him. And I don't suppose any serious Christian would dispute that. It's good to be part of the kingdom of God, good to have Christ our King. It's a privilege to loyally serve him. But observe here, such loyalty would require of us a certain manner of life. Loyally serving our King who is just, would imply that we should be just also. As in the course of his life upon this earth, he was just, it should be our intention that we are righteous, that we are just. We can hardly be loyal to such a king if we behave in any other fashion. You can hardly be loyal to a king who is just by behaving unjustly and unrighteously. Such a king requires, our loyalty to him requires certain behaviors. Moreover, as he is humble, as he is lowly, that requires of us a certain humility also. Quite obviously, if we are loyal to this king, if we are in the business of loyally serving him, pride is completely out of place. Pride would be out of place. It would be utterly inconsistent. Serving such a king in a proud manner, it is hardly what is called for. It's hardly what is called for. Loyalty to him would require of us otherwise. And certainly, when we think of this king cometh unto thee, he is just, he is lowly, he has salvation. He is our Saviour. Our King is our Saviour. Surely loyalty to him requires of us that we live our lives as those who actually have been saved from their sins. Not saved in their sins to commit sin with license, but actually saved from their sins. Loyalty to him, I think, seems to demand of us these things. It requires of us a certain standard of behavior. Now, with this point, let's move on to Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Let's move on to Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Because this is important that we get this clear, that we see these things as the apostle intended us to see this in terms of loyalty to Jesus Christ, in terms of our citizenship, what we are in the kingdom of God, who our King is, and what is due to him. Now, Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. We read there, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us." Now, the meaning of this text is quite straightforward. It's quite straightforward. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord Jesus is in view, and it is to the Lord Jesus that the Father has committed all judgment. The Lord Jesus will judge his people, righting their wrongs and avenging their injuries. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is also our lawgiver, or as the margin has it, statute maker. The Lord Jesus has enacted the law. He has written it upon our hearts. If we are believers, he has put his spirit within us to enable us to keep it. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. The Lord is our King. And he will save us. Again, the Lord Jesus is our King. We owe loyalty to him. And our King is our Savior, saving us from all our sins with an everlasting salvation. Now, in terms of this verse, which sets out again the truth that Jesus Christ is our King, the Lord is our King, What would loyalty to Jesus Christ actually look like in terms of this verse? Well, clearly, if the Lord is our King and the Lord is our lawgiver, He is the one who makes the statutes, clearly it would require of us that we would keep His laws. Our King is our lawgiver. He has given to us laws, laws to be obeyed. It seems to me very, very obvious, in fact, inescapable, loyalty to Him demands of us that we obey His laws. Loyalty to Him demands of us that we obey His laws. Now let this be understood, because it does come up again and again in the history of the church and is present in some circles today. Let us be understood, the Christian is under obligation to obey the law of God. The Christian is under obligation to obey the law of God. The moral law of God is binding upon every person, godly and ungodly alike. That must be understood. The moral law of God, which is a perfect rule of righteousness, it is to be obeyed. Now, when we speak in this way, of course, we are not speaking in terms of the way of salvation. Justification is by faith alone. We receive Jesus Christ by faith. We receive Him and salvation as we would receive a gift. Justification is by faith. With an empty hand, we receive a perfect salvation. We're not talking in terms of the way of salvation. But we are saying to you that the moral law of God is to believers a rule of life. It is to believers a rule of life. It informs them of the will of God. It directs them and it binds them to walk in the revealed will of God. And let us be clear about it. Each and every failure to do so is sin on the part of the believer. Each and every failure, each transgression of the moral law, of the law of God, is sin on the part of the believer, as indeed it is sin on the part of the ungodly. Now, we do not have to be guessing at what the law of God is. We do not have to guess at the law of God. We do not have to guess or try to discern in a mystical fashion the moral law. The Lord has made it very simple for us. The moral law, the substance of it, is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through to 17. And those verses, popularly known as the Ten Commandments, there you have the substance of the moral law of God. Now, I don't have time this afternoon to go through all of the commandments, but it will not do us any harm to have a quick look at a few, perhaps the first table of the law, the first four commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we read from verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now in verse 3, you have the first commandment. What does that commandment require? Well, it requires of us that we know and acknowledge and worship and glorify God as God, the only true and living God. All other gods, the acknowledging of them, worship and so on, completely forbidden. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let me say to you, loyalty to Christ, the lawgiver, the law enactor, the statute maker, requires of us, demands of us, that we obey this commandment. The second commandment is found in verses 4 through to 6. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment, what is required in the second commandment? Well, the second commandment requires the receiving, the observing, and keeping pure all such worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. It requires of it that God is worshipped as he has directed that he be worshipped. And also, very importantly, vitally, this commandment forbids, absolutely forbids, the worship of God by the use of any image or idol. It absolutely forbids the worship of God by the use of any image or idol. You could not be clearer about it. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. It is forbidden. What does that mean on a practical level? Well, as Protestants, we reject the practice that is most prominent in the Roman Catholic Church of using images and idols for the purposes of worship. We reject that. We say that is sin, that it is forbidden. We reject the practices of the Orthodox churches, the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, where there is a veneration of icons. There are pictures of the saints, and it is believed that there is power in the icon, and the icon is worshipped. We reject it. That's forbidden. Just plain forbidden. There is also in certain sections of Anglicanism, High Church Anglicanism, something very, very similar to what happens in Roman Catholicism. Again, completely forbidden. I'm not as familiar with Lutheranism in Australia, but I am given to understand that at least in some Lutheran churches, again, there are images and idols, representations of things that should not be there. It is forbidden. It's absolutely forbidden to make such things and to use such things in public worship. The third commandment, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word and works. Everything to do with God, whether it's his name or his word or his work or whatever, they are to be spoken of with reverence. Light and trivial or abusive use of the name of God or anything to do with God, making a joke of God's word, scorning the Lord, taking his name lightly or trivial, absolutely forbidden. Absolutely forbidden. And sin on the part of those who do that. Again, there's a modern thing that's come to light on this. The words, "O my God," may be used reverently in prayer and so on, but sadly, in modern parlance, they are used in a light and trivial fashion. So much so that there has been the despicable shortening of that phrase to OMG. Let me say, it is a taking of the Lord's name in vain, and the Lord will not hold the person guiltless who takes his name in vain. Such speaking of God is sin, and no Christian should ever speak in such a fashion. Loyalty to Christ. Loyalty to Christ who gave this law, who enacted this law, who according to Isaiah 33:22 is the statute maker, the law giver. loyalty to Christ demands that we obey this command. And we really have run out of time. But again, the Sabbath day, it's the same thing. The Sabbath day is to be kept holy. It is a day for worship. And it's a sermon in itself. But I say to you, despise God's day and you'll live to regret it. Despise God's day and you will live to regret it. Loyalty to Christ requires of us that we obey the command. And the same for the other commands that are found. Loyalty to Christ demands of us that we obey these commands. And you know, now we're starting to get to the heart of what it is to live our lives in a manner which is worthy of the Lord and His gospel. Loyalty to Christ demands such a lifestyle. Now, there's more to be said on this subject, but it will have to wait for a later time. But may the Lord bless His word to our hearts today for His name's sake. Amen.